By means of introduction, I want to read a quotation. Quote, "If it is ever established in the minds of religious people that the Bible is not completely infallible, then no doctrine is safe." Now, brethren, not only is that quotation true, it is also being proven in our brotherhood every day. Some of our own brethren, some of our own men, challenging the infallibility of the Scripture by challenging the very hermeneutic principle that they were converted to in the very first place. Brethren, the Bible is either God-breathed or it is not God-breathed. And if it is God-breathed, if it is inspired, which all of us know that it is, then any problem or any alleged contradiction that arises out of man's inability to use God's infallibility. Let me use one other quotation. Brother J.W. McGarvey defined contradiction or contradictory this way. He said, "Two statements are contradictory not when they differ, but when they cannot both be true." Alleged problem number one: how could a wise man like Solomon fall from the very pinnacle of glory all the way to the very pit of sinfulness itself? Now, brethren, you and I know in our study of the Old Testament that the Old Testament is basically the biography, if you will, of the selected race of people that God chose to lead the major role in His plan. However, the nation of Israel, for the most part, was always given over to weakness. They were fickle. They were arrogant. They were selfish. That sounds like today, does it not? But because their national patriarch, Abraham, had been given the promise that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed, we still use this ledger from Genesis to Malachi basically as the family history of Abraham and his children. Now, along this ledger, we find an individual who was given the very heights of glory itself, and while on top, we see that same individual fall to the very core of sinfulness. The man's name is Solomon. Brethren, Solomon had the good fortune of being born at the right place and at the right time. During his leadership, the nation of Israel reached its very zenith of power and prestige and glory and wealth. While he was their king, they were literally unequaled in the entire nation or the entire world. His domain ranged from the Nile to the Euphrates, from the Mediterranean Sea to the Arabian Desert. And brethren, we would not be stretching the truth one iota to say that Solomon was special. Even by God's standards, Solomon was special. We read from the book of Nehemiah that there was no king like unto him. We read that the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly. We read that on him was more glory bestowed than on any other king before him. And even Jesus, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, refers to Solomon in all of his glory. Brethren, Solomon was special. Special to his people, special to his family, special to his nation, and also special to his God. Now, with all of that in mind, how could he fall to such base sin? You know, brethren, if the Bible wasn't so plain on this matter, we would almost have difficulty believing that this story was true. But the Bible says when Solomon was old, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In his old age, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. And not only did he turn his back upon his God, he also turned his back upon his people. And so the very brightest of God's kingdom became the greatest apostate on that side of the cross. The wisest of the wise became the greatest fool in all of history. Now, some are wont to say that Solomon's closing remarks in the book of Ecclesiastes amounts to his final repentance. Some are wont to say that in his very old age he realized the error of his ways and he turned from the deities of his foreign wives and turned back to Jehovah. Some are wont to say that the final statement in the book of Ecclesiastes was the last words that ever came off of his lips. He said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And brethren like you, I hope this is true. But here's the real point. If Solomon, with all that he had going for him, with Solomon, with God as his personal friend, if Solomon could fall, who is to say that any of us are immune from falling? Brethren, the shipwreck of Solomon's faith is the greatest tragedy of all time. But if Solomon could fall, anyone could fall. This is the true lesson that God wants us to learn. Now, there are some things that God used Solomon to write that skeptics say are a contradiction. For instance, Proverbs 26 verse 4 and 26 verse 5. Verse 4 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." And the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly." And the skeptic is wanting to say, well, there it is. There's a blatant contradiction. And if God contradicts himself in one point, then who are you to say that God's book is not full of contradictions? And brethren, I admit on the very surface, it appears that that is the case. But we realize that truth doesn't always lie upon the surface. Let's look at the entire passage. Proverbs 26, verse 4, and then verse 5. "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits." Now notice, the first verse is written to thou. It's written to us and about us. The second verse is written about the fool himself. You know, any time a skeptic attacks the Bible, this is usually the very first passage of Scripture that he refers us to. But there are several reasons why obviously this is not a contradiction at all. Brethren, just like a majority of all of the Proverbs, this proverb, or these two proverbs, are not to be viewed collectively, they're to be viewed individually. Solomon is not drawing attention to a contradiction, nor is he stating a contradiction. What Solomon is doing is showing a problem with it two mentionable conclusions. One for us and one for the fool. Verse 4 shows a man being drawn into foolishness by the supposition of a fool. Verse 5, however, shows a man attempting to draw a fool out of his foolishness by using the truth as a discussion point. Brethren, discussing the truth with someone. Now listen. Discussing the truth with someone, even if that someone is a fool. Now that's God's terms. That's not a term I would use. But discussing the truth with anyone is always justified. Now what is not justified is allowing someone, a fool in this case, to draw us into his foolishness. Solomon is saying, you lift the fool out of his foolishness by teaching him the truth. Don't allow him to draw you in by teaching something that is foolish. Brethren, a fool is not the equal of anyone who has the truth. Never has been, never will be. Solomon is saying we need to lift foolish thinking and foolish individuals out of the cesspool of foolishness and show them the truth. Now, another point that needs to be mentioned is the attitude that is expressed here. You know, quite often, and I'm sure you've noticed this too, when a fool, and again, this is God's term, not mine, when a fool is asking a foolish question, they assume this attitude of arrogance. Have you ever noticed that? They assume that, well, I have you now. You are trapped now. I've backed you right into a scriptural corner and you have no response. Look who I am. I'm this most arrogant individual possible. And you know what, brethren? If we respond with arrogance, then we are allowing Him to bring us right down to the plane that He is on. You know, Paul talks about foolish questions, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he said that these are to be avoided. Why are they to be avoided? Because Paul says they gender strife. Now, brethren, though this might not sound exactly right to our ears, some questions do not deserve an answer. They don't even deserve an attempt to answer. You remember Jesus said, "We are not to cast our pearls before swine." Matthew 7, verse 6. However, on the other hand, just because a question appears foolish, or just because a question is worded in an unusual way, does not mean that that question is not valid. I can remember all the way back in grade school when a teacher would say, "Shan, the only silly question, if you're sincere in wanting knowledge, the only silly question is a question that you do not ask." Now remember, the Bible reminds us and encourages us that we are to earnestly contend for the truth. We are to defend God's truth. Therefore, anything and anyone that teaches error must be refuted with the truth. Now remember, it is the truth that will make us free. It is the truth that sanctifies. It is the truth that saves. And Peter says we need to always be ready to answer a question, and the implied answer is with the truth. Brethren, my conclusion of these two verses is this. By answering a foolish question with the truth, we might reclaim that fool from his folly. In doing that, not only will we disallow him from believing that false assertion, but also we will hinder him from swaying the hearts and the minds of others with his false assertion. So this is what I think Solomon is simply saying. Don't become a fool when you're talking to a fool. When you talk to him, bring him to an understanding of the truth. I want to mention one more problem passage from Proverbs, and then I want us to get to the Psalms. Proverbs 22 and verse 6 is perhaps the best known of all of Solomon's Proverbs. "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." The problem is, and the question is asked, don't we observe that this often fails? Now, brethren, over the years, this has caused a lot of us a lot of problems. And the reason I think it's causing a lot of problems even today is because we're tempted to try to read something into that verse that is simply not there. Solomon is not saying that a child will never go wrong, even if his training is correct. Solomon is not saying that. Solomon is not saying that a child is not a free moral agent with his own free will. Solomon is not saying that. This is what Solomon is saying. 2 points. Number one, brethren, the educating of a child is a parent's responsibility. You know, the understood you in that sentence. You parents, train up a child in the way he should go. Brethren, the educating and the training of a child is not the school's responsibility. They do their part. It's not the government's responsibility. They do their part. It's my responsibility as a parent. It's your responsibility as a parent. Solomon is saying you, as a parent, take the responsibility for training your child. Number two, not only is it the parent's responsibility to train them, but it's also his responsibility to make sure that the training is acceptable in God's sight. Solomon says this when he says train them in the way they should go. Not necessarily the way they will go, but the way they should go. Now brethren, the emphasis of this verse has always been the child. And I do admit an emphasis needs to be placed on the child. But equal emphasis needs to be placed on the person training and the training itself. As Solomon is saying that when the training is right, the information will be retained. Now the difficulty of this proverb arises with that phrase, "will not depart." However, is it the training that will not depart from the child? Or is it the child that will not depart from the training? Now, since every day we see children departing from their training, then obviously the other answer is correct. Brethren, when a child is no longer a child, when the child has reached adulthood, even if they are no longer under our direction, and if, God forbid, they should drift away from the Lord's church, their godly training will still impact their life. The child might no longer be with the Lord, but the instruction of the Lord will still be with the child. Even if they depart from the faith, even if they leave the church and go into the world, there's still hope because of the education that the child will repent and return from his ways. You know, the figures of speech used by Baldhead, Elisha, as Bob made reference to, the Baldhead Elisha. Maybe the child will return, maybe the child will not return. But brethren, with proper training, the child will still know what's right. He'll still know what's wrong. He'll still know what he can do, and he will still know what he should do. You know, Paul, speaking of his son in the faith, said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Brethren, we pray with all of our heart that Demas, with that proper instruction, found time later in his life to repent and return to the Lord. We hope that Felix found that more convenient season. We pray that any child that we see grow into adulthood that drifts away from the Lord's church and the Lord's cause will be given time by God to realize the error of their ways, to repent, and come home as did the prodigal. Brethren, it breaks our heart to see children grow up in the church only to leave as they grow older. But each heartache should cause us to be even more dedicated to the insistence that only God's plain, pure, and simple gospel be presented in our Bible classes and from our pulpits, to the exclusion of any man-made, man-designed, or man-conceived notions. Now, Jerry also assigned me several other problem passages from Proverbs that time will simply not allow me to cover at this time. However, let me go ahead and give you the answers to those problems, and then we'll move on to passages in Psalms. The answers to the remaining problems in Proverbs are yes, yes, no, yes, and maybe. Now we want to take a few moments to look at some problem passages from Psalms. Question number one, does God hate people? Brethren, it doesn't appear to me that the psalmist beats around any bushes when he writes, "The foolish shall not stand in God's sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Psalm 5 and verse 5. It doesn't appear that the psalmist tries to hide his feelings at all when he writes, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth." Psalm 11 and verse 5. Brethren, if God did not hate evil, if God did not hate evil, then would His love be pure love? If God did not hate the doers of evil, then would He have sent His own Son to die on the cross to win their souls back? Brethren, the final separation, the sheep and the goats, the good and the bad, the righteous and the unrighteous, shows us the degree of hatred that God hates for evil and evildoers. However, as far apart, at the far extremes, at the very opposite ends of God's hatred and God's love, there seems to be an overlap. Because as much as He hates the sinner, He still doesn't want them to be lost. As much as He hates their sins, He still wants them to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brethren, yes, God hates sin. God hates sinners. But as Peter reminds us, God is still long-suffering for us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Another problem passage in Psalms is 137 verses 8 and 9, which reads, "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Now, notice the way Jerry worded this question. Do you rejoice that infants are dashed against the rocks? Brethren, if I didn't realize that Jerry was asking that question sarcastically, I probably would have turned him into the Child Protection Agency. The simple way of answering this question is to ask, who are the little ones that David is talking about? Are these the innocent children of the evil daughter of Babylon? Is this really little ones? Is this children? Or is this a figure of speech? Now, if it is a figure of speech, then who does it represent? Well, obviously, it represents the evil that is done by the daughter of Babylon. And as we stated a moment ago, God hates evil. God has judgment for evil. God will take vengeance upon evil. However, brethren, again, I think we're missing the point if we don't see this visual imagery. Notice the visual imagery and its perfection. Brethren, just as repulsed and sickened as you and I would be, if we saw a little infant ripped from its mother's arms and taken and dashed upon rocks, so God is saddened and heartbroken when He sees one of His little ones giving themselves over to evil. Brethren, we can rest assured that this daughter of Babylon, whoever she is, faced punishment, just as will all doers of evil. Now, we're going to be able to discuss only one more problem or alleged contradiction from Psalm, and it comes from Psalm 73. Verse 20 says, as a dream when one wakeneth, so, O Lord, when Thou awakest, Thou shalt despise their image. Now, brethren, as we stated a moment ago, David loves to use figures of speech, and this is another figure of speech. Figures of speech are used to emphasize comparison, to stress personal dimension, to involve an association, and other things. And we know from reading and studying the teachings of Jesus that Jesus quite often used figures of speech. The prophets of the Old Testament used figures of speech. The question is asked, does God sleep? Well, in a nutshell, the answer is no. But brethren, notice how effectively David uses this figure of speech to make his point. You know, when we are dreaming at night, the dream is in control. Things happen, we do things, we talk and see and feel and things, but we're not in control. The dream is in control. But when we wake up, the dream is over. Whereas we were not in control, now we are in control. This is what I think David is saying. To the people of his generation, of his day, I think David is saying, today you think you're in control. Today you think you have the power over everything concerning religion, concerning government, even concerning yourself. Regardless of what you think, though, David is saying, God is in control. Brethren, we see people today who think they're in control. We see people in religious circles that think they're in control. We even see people in the brotherhood thinking that they are in control. They think that, obviously, because they say what they want to say. And they do what they want to do. And they teach what they want to teach. But brethren, someday the Lord is figuratively going to wake up, and their dreaming is going to be realized as a nightmare. You see, brethren, nothing is new under the sun. The same apostasy, the same irreverence concerning God's word and God's will was seen then as it is now. Today, someday, God is going to wake up figuratively. And many of our own people, perhaps many of us, are going to realize this is only a dream. I'm not in control of religion, of my thoughts, of anything. And we're going to realize I shouldn't have said those things. I shouldn't have done those things. And especially, I shouldn't have taught those things. Now, brethren, we need to be strengthened by knowing that God is just as much in control today as He was when He said, light be, light was. God is just as much in control today, and His Word is still a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Remember, Jeremiah the prophet reminded us that we just don't have the ability to set our own sights. We just don't have the ability to direct our own steps. Therefore, we need to, with one voice, acknowledge that we need to allow God even more to walk in us and to walk with us and lead us to that great eternal by and by. You know, John so beautifully, and this verse was mentioned earlier today, says that if we walk in the light where God is, then we have fellowship one with another, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Thank you very much.